month come from the words of history, those 12 books early in the Old Testament that stretch from Joshua all the way through Esther. And boy, Roy and I do not have enough Sundays or Sunday nights. In fact, we have a guest speaker a couple of weeks from today that you're going to really love, really enjoy. Brother Harold Red of Memphis is going to be here for what we're calling our Community Day, and that is going to be a great occasion. But we're talking today about a familiar story that comes from 1 Samuel, beginning 18 and really continuing, not completely, but at least a time span all the way to the end of 1 Samuel, which is chapter 31. The very familiar story of Jonathan and David. You know, there are many relationships that we have in life that are friendly. I mean, you can be friendly to everyone. We should be friendly to everyone. We should show common courtesies to everyone. Primarily not because we're human beings like everyone, but especially as fellow human beings, we're also the children of God who have had the greatest friend and who enjoy the greatest friend, God the Father and God the Son, and who that friend has given everything in our behalf. Oliver Cromwell was Prime Minister of Great Britain during a great period of its history, and the day finally came when a professional artist came in for his official painting that would forever be preserved. And Cromwell's face was distorted by a number of warts. So the artist kindly and gently asked, "Would you like for me to make the painting without the warts?" And Cromwell paused for a second and he said, "Absolutely not. Paint me as I am, warts and all." And that is where that expression comes from. When we think about relationships in life that are not relationships because of maybe some special feature or some special quality of someone, but in spite of things, you know, and we sometimes say we like because of, but we love in spite of. And so it kind of goes along with the idea that we are true friends of those that, regardless of our warts, they love us anyway. They know them, they understand them, they accept them. They do not turn away from them. And the same is true in our relationship toward them. We love them, and we accept them, and we share life with them, warts and all. Proverbs is filled with ideas that say, many are the friends of the man who is rich. Few or none are the friends of those who are poor. And a proverb is a statement that is generally true. But the idea is there are some people who are friends as long as things are going well, or as long as that person can provide for them what they're looking for from them. But a true friendship is not based on any of those outward things. It is a uniting of the heart. As you see in this text, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And as we will see, the soul of David was equally knit to the soul of Jonathan. This is perhaps one of the, at least, one of the greatest examples and one of the greatest stories of friendship that we have in all of Scripture. Henry Adams was a 19th century American historian who was a descendant of John Adams and John Quincy Adams, whose father was a member of Lincoln's cabinet. And he is the one who made this statement: "One true friend in a lifetime is much. Two are many. Three are hardly possible. Well, I suppose that that could be true for a lot of people. Most of us are blessed with more than just one or two or three. But, you know, as we're thinking today about a relationship like David and Jonathan's, what is that one? Who is that one? Perhaps outside of your marital relationship, where we hope that is your absolute best friend in the world, outside that relationship, to whom would you go? To whom do you go that you would describe as one whose soul is knit with your soul? 300 years before the Lord, Aristotle said, a friend is one soul living in two bodies. And that is a good description of our lesson today. All right. On. Here we go. All right, true friend number one in this relationship is someone who sees beyond himself. In other words, we all have interest, but there are some who are so self-focused and self-centered that their interests have to be fulfilled by other people before they can really be joyful and happy and content. And that's just not the case here. Notice Jonathan made a covenant with David in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, that was read for us just a few moments ago. David had been in the palace of Saul before the tremendous story in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, before the story of David killing Goliath in chapter 17. And it is after the victory over Goliath that Jonathan sees in David everything that he likes and everything that he loves, and most likely everything that he would like to be. But rather than being envious and rather than being jealous of the various qualities that David had, and rarely in Scripture is anyone described physically or spiritually with greater terms than what the Bible gives to David, instead of the envy, jealousy, Jonathan loved David. David understood the love of Jonathan toward him, and he was so humbled by it, and he was honored by it, because here he was a shepherd boy, and even though he had won a great victory for Israel by killing Goliath, and Saul said, you can't go home anymore, you are going into my home, you're going to sit at my table, and eventually you're going to be over the commander over all of my men, all of which things happened, and you know, they're very young. David and Jonathan both would be very young. We believe that David may have been 17 or so when he has the great victory over Goliath. And so when these two learned of each other and began having the opportunity to be Jonathan, the son of Saul, and now David is being practically adopted by Saul, there's a relationship that is one for the ages. And right after the victory over Goliath, Jonathan, who himself was a man of war, a man of valor, as will be described of both him and of David, he strips himself of his armor. He strips himself of his robe, which would be royal. He strips himself of his sword, his belt. All of these items he gives to David as though he is saying, David, I can see you are going to be the next king of Israel and not me. You see, one of the problems that Saul has with David and tries to convince Jonathan to feel toward David like Saul feels toward David, he is going to have your kingdom. He is going to establish the kingdom that rightfully belongs to you. And Jonathan would have none of that. There is a great quality when someone recognizes what some others may think, well, this rightfully belongs to you, or you should rightfully be there. But who instead is very honest and very fair in saying, oh no, I know of someone that would serve much better, much greater. In fact, let me share with you who I believe would be the one for that particular role. I mean, this is what we see in someone who is heir to the king of Israel. But you see, David was humble even in the victory over Goliath, because he never took credit for it. He gave God all the credit. God will give Israel the victory over this uncircumcised Philistine. And so it wasn't about David. It was about God. Jonathan loved that. And so they made a covenant with each other at the time of this gift of the armor, the robe, the sword, the belt, all of these things that he presented him. They made a covenant with each other that as long as they lived, they would take care of each other, or if one outlived the other, they would take care of the other's descendants. Now here are, Proverbs says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. They were not related other than the fact that they were Israelites. But boy, did they have the knitting and union of soul and of heart. Later, David is going to bow three times to Jonathan in gratitude for Jonathan saving David's life. There was no ego in their relationship, but rather genuine care and love. Someone again made the observation that a lot can be done when there's a task that has to be accomplished. A lot can be done when no one cares who receives the credit. In other words, we're concerned about the common good. When you go to defending our country, I dare say there's not someone who is out there who is going looking for a medal, certainly looking for a Purple Heart, but someone who, with comrades, is going to be willing to offer life in defense of a country. And that is why you find such a very special bond between those who have served in military positions, as it is in every profession. There's something about loving the qualities that you see in those who share your heart. Secondly, a friend is someone who stands with you. And I point out to you that by chapter 18, verse 29, Saul hates David continually, or is David's enemy continually, primarily because when they returned from battle, Saul heard the women of Jerusalem sing, "Saul kills his thousands, but David kills tens of thousands." Right there, from the love that he had first had for David, and the genuine desire that he had for David to be in his home from that time forward, and made him commander over all of his men, and someone who was approved by everyone. Boy, all of a sudden, if you become disapproved by the king, then it doesn't matter how many others may approve of you. But the important thing is, even in that, we live in such a way that God approves of us. And that was the guiding light of David in his service to Saul, in his friendship with Jonathan, and ultimately in his reign over Israel, his bringing the honor and glory to God. In this matter of Saul being the enemy of David continually, there are a number of statements that talk about Jonathan's constant defense of David. Mentioned a couple up here in chapter 19 in verse 4. What has he done? Chapter 20 in verse 32. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? So much so that Saul becomes angry with his own son, his own flesh and blood. Can you believe this? And picks up his spear and throws it at Jonathan, trying to pin him to the wall that he had earlier thrown the spear at David. This man was bad, okay? And that's not complimentary, but he was evil. The Spirit of the Lord had left him. And you recall that back in chapter 16, God had already decided that David was the one to be anointed as the next king. And yet you never see a difference in the attitude or in the presumption or in the pressure of trying to be someone other than what God calls him to be at the proper time. Jonathan loved all of that. and David loved him in response. Here's another quote that I wish I had the original author for. Value a friend who for you finds time on their calendar, but cherish the friend who for you does not even consult his calendar. That's quite a distinction, isn't it? Whenever someone is a true friend, first of all, if there's been a wrong that has been done, you can't let it pass. You've got to say something if you're a true friend. We do no one a favor if we let them live in sin or in error or in a misjudgment or lacking the evidence, lacking the facts of a certain situation, and we go on and do not correct it. A true friend is going to share their heart, not just about good things and good qualities and virtues, but in particular those that the friend may display on other occasions. He will do so lovingly, do so kindly, but he would expect that of the same of his friend. Let me share with you what you do not know. Let me give you a little bit more insight into that situation. And perhaps that will help you and come away from it not being bitter or angry. Boy, Saul was angry. He was bitter. He was envious. He was jealous. He was full of hatred. He was the enemy of the only one in Scripture described as a man after God's own heart. And Jonathan was none of that. All the qualities are virtuous. And he is responsible for saving David's life from King Saul. A true friend is always missed. Isn't it amazing how that when you have shared maybe a part of your life, and then you're separated from that particular friend or even that particular group of friends, and then maybe even decades later, that you have the opportunity to unite and to reacquaint yourself and to find out what all has gone on in that person's life or that group of people's life, that you just pick up where you left off all those years ago. That is a really good description of friendship, but listen, that is especially a description of true, genuine friendship. We love those people, and we usually are attracted to those people that we can count on as being real all the time, who are not wearing a mask, who are not frauds, who are not fake. That's why we talk about we love them warts and all, as we hope that they will with us. But as we think about someone who is going to be separated, and when Jonathan and David make these covenants with each other, they have no idea about what's going to happen in their future. David even says to Jonathan, let me tell you, you think that your father's not going to kill me, but there is but a step between me and death. That's how strongly that he felt the anger of King Saul. And Jonathan kept assuring him, my father is not going to kill you. He's not going to kill you. But when he was persuaded that he was, we've already mentioned how that he gave him a plan of escape that David took. And you can read about that again in chapter 19 of our story, chapter 20 of our story. The story includes this expression, they wept. But David wept the more because David was going to have to run and Jonathan was going to have to stay. In verse 42, Jonathan says to David, go in safety. The Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever. And then there's a lapse of time, quite a bit of time that goes by before their final meeting is in chapter 23. They're not going to be able to enjoy all of life together as best friends. Jonathan went to David and encouraged him in God and said, do not be afraid. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And he would have been He would have been his right-hand man had he not been killed in chapter 31 on the very same day that his father Saul was killed. Finally, a true friend is someone who keeps his word. Boy, this is so important. You know, there are those who are pretty good about making promises, and then there are others who actually perform the promise on a regular basis. James Howell is a writer who made the observation a number of years ago that an acre of performance is worth the whole world of promise. 2 Samuel 9, King David learned of this boy who'd become a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Don't really try to say that three times in a row very fast. It's hard to say it once. But he learned that he was crippled in both feet. Could not walk, could not work, could not serve. One of the things that David and Jonathan had made was, if I outlive you, I will take care of your descendants. You outlive me, you will take care of my descendants. And Jonathan would have definitely been willing to do that and able to do that. But David says, is there anyone in the household of David, or rather Saul, and in particular of Jonathan, who has not been taken care of? And they find this young man. And David sends for him, brings him into his palace, makes him one, in effect, of his sons, and he sits at David's table for each of his meals, which was the true place of honor in that particular time. So as we think about living up to our word, let's be reminded that if we're going to be even friendly with people, that on the way to becoming really deep in friendship with people, we've got to be, of all people, we've got to be people that keep our word to the best of our ability. There may be reasons or explanations of why we can't fulfill something that we had every intent of doing. And as soon as that's the case, we need to try to give an explanation, if at all possible. Not an excuse. Not an excuse, but an explanation of why we may have failed. Because more than not, a true friendship is based upon being willing to fulfill the words that we have said. In fact, words are not going to mean very much until we fulfill them on a regular basis. Closing today, let's look at some take-home lessons. Number one, Proverbs reminds us that to have good friends in life, and especially the special one that shares your soul, your heart, knit even, where you can think what the other is thinking, you can anticipate what the other is going to say, you can anticipate the response that one is going to make. You know each other that well, you've experienced so much, and you love them with everything that you've got. If I expect that from someone, I've certainly got to be willing to give that. And I certainly can't expect from a friend more than I am willing to give to a friend. Now, when you simply open your heart and you give what you have, or you offer what you have, then that's pretty easy to do. In other words, the sharing of life together. Another lesson that we can take home with us, we must be wise in choosing our friendships. Remember in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14 how that Paul makes a distinction between the world of the believer and the world of the unbeliever. And he says, do not be yoked, you as believers, with unbelievers. Well, that can take various applications. One thing that it is not saying is that we're going to live only in a world where there are those of like precious faith. In this community, a lot of us have opportunities like that. Boy, that's not the way it is in most places. Most places, people deal with the world more than they do their brothers and sisters in Christ. We here in our community have the opportunity to pretty much deal exclusively if we wanted to. But think about it for a moment. Our friendships, as wonderful as they are within the church, must extend to those who are outside the church. Let me think of someone, or have you think of someone who is a merchant. That every time that you see the merchant, you are so happy to see them. They do not share your faith, even though you still try and you're not giving up. But they do not share your faith, but they are so good to you, and you want to be so good to them, and their service to you is genuine, not simply because they happen to be in business. They care for you. And so we can have friendships, certainly, outside the Lord's church. But Paul says, be wise. Be wise. The more time that we would spend with someone in relationships outside the church, the more that we could adopt their view of various things, spiritual things, toward God, toward Jesus, toward the church, toward the inspiration of Scripture, toward morality. And so we're to be wise in the choosing of friends. And then we must always remember that there's no greater privilege than being a friend of God. That expression appears one time in all the Bible. It's used by the inspired writer James in James 2 in verse 23 about Abraham being called the friend of God. Well, what a compliment. I don't believe that's the only friend of God that God had in Scripture, but Abraham definitely was. And so it becomes, again, an idea, a model that of all things, first of all, I want my relationship with God to be where it should be, where it's supposed to be, and then I will look at every person with different eyes, whether they're a brother or sister or not. And then that very special someone whose heart and soul is knit to mine, that I'm going to try to fulfill these qualities and virtues that we have found in the relationship between David and Jonathan. Genuine friendship. When we have it, we are rich without money. And when we do not have it, we are poor, although otherwise we might be wealthy. The Lord in the upper room loved those 12 men whose feet he earlier had washed, knowing that Judas had already made arrangements for his betrayal. And after Judas has been dismissed, and he continues to speak to the 11 remaining apostles, he reminds them in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. There was a special relationship even there in that group. John says, there was a disciple that Jesus loved. He's referring to himself modestly, never says so by name. But you will notice, according to John's account of the crucifixion, he was the one that was there at the foot of the cross, I'm sure holding Jesus' mother Mary. There's a friend who is a true, genuine friend. There's a disciple who is a true, genuine disciple. And all of these men, these 11 remaining men, would meet death by martyrdom, with the exception of John, who is in exile as an old man, because of his faith and his loyalty to the Lord. And so they knew the greatest love. And they're examples for us that we can learn from the greatest love. And we have available to us the greatest friendship that the world has ever known. Much greater than a David Jonathan. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus. As through life we go, that will provide us friends. Friends that sometimes we don't even remember their names, but we met them, perhaps in different congregations. And we're friends for life and look forward to spending eternity together, because it's God who has done all of the work. It's God who has made all the arrangements through his grace and mercy, and he invites all of us to be a part of it. Today we invite anyone who needs to respond to the Lord to have this special friendship, this special union with God himself, the creator of all things, including us, to come and to repent of sin and confess faith in Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And there may be someone who needs to renew their friendship with the Lord as well as with the congregation. And then for the rest of us, our application needs to be, I need to work on this, not be so self-focused, so self-centered, but reach out and look at the needs of others, and God will be sure that all of my needs will be met far beyond imagination. Let's work on that as we stand together, as we sing. Heart, Jesus.